Since I can't get all of you in my library, I've been bringing my library to you. You can come to my library anytime. You're all welcome. Maybe not at the same time, but you're all welcome to come to my library. Most of you have seen the library, but if you want to come, you're all welcome to come to the library. There's even several thousand books you could check out if you want to read that many of them. But it's up to you. Today, I'm finishing the C's. Okay, we enjoyed Oswald Chambers and Mrs. Kalman last week, and today I'm going to finish up the C's with two people. The first one is a lady named Mildred Cable. I love these ladies. Atlanta's willing to let me love these ladies. And this Mildred Cable, and maybe if you could throw the first picture up. Can you enlarge that a little bit? There she is, Mildred Cable, born 1878 in England. She died in 1952, a great year. 1952 was a wonderful year. Anyway, that's a picture of Mildred Cable. Let's go to the next slide. There she is. There was three ladies that traveled. They were called the trio. It was Mildred's on the right. The two on the one on the left and the one in the middle are sisters, Evangeline French and her sister, Francesca French. And they traveled together, Francesca French and Mildred. Once they hit the mission field, they never separated. They worked together for the rest of their lives till one of them died. They were kept together through doing the Lord's work together for decades upon decades. They worked, and I'm going to read a little bit about her. They were missionaries. They went out with the China Inland Missions. Back in the earlier 1900s, and then at a certain point, they felt a call to go someplace where no one had probably ever been. Three single women. William Booth said, "Some of my best men are women." They're a challenge, and these ladies, they're good encouragement for us men to rise up. Anyway, so these three girls, they decided, they felt a call from the Lord to go to a place called the Gobi Desert. You can show the next slide. There they are. That's, again, Mildred. This is one of the places that they stayed as they traveled through the desert. They stayed in where camels spent the night, in camel caravans or ox or donkeys, horses, whatever. That's how they traveled. And they're sitting on a piles of wool, she is. So that might have been her bed for the night with all of those nice bed partners there with her. That was a nice trip, you know, if you want to take a good trip. Okay, let's take another slide. There's a little girl. Her name was Topsy. They found Topsy in the desert. She was lame in one leg. She was basically a slave girl. Nobody wanted her. They bought her for right around 10 to 20 cents is what they paid for her. 10 shillings. And I did a search this morning how much 10 shillings was worth in today's U.S. money, and it said 10 cents. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what they paid for this girl. "Thank you, God, for everything," she said. They adopted her, took her when they retired back to England with her, and she spent the rest of her days after they left their itinerant ministry with them in England. I think that's the last slide I have of them. Is that right? Okay. So the three middle-aged English ladies sipped tea with the Tibetan Lama. So a Lama, again, isn't an animal. You've maybe heard of the Dalai Lama. They're the priests, the leaders of the religious group there, this type of Buddhism. They sipped tea with the Tibetan Lama in a temple of the Dragon King. The coolness of the temple was a welcome relief from the oppressive heat of the Gobi Desert as they discussed the crowds which thronged to the temple on these festival days. They asked, "What do they hope to gain, Lama?" He says, "The forgiveness of their sins." So they said, "Do you know any way in which sins can be forgiven?" The Lama looked at the visitors. These three strange, gray-haired women from the outside world who were holy and yet so practical, so kind and yet so eager to ask these pointed questions. "No," he said with sadness, "I know of no way of the forgiveness of my sins." This is what the outside world is like for so many. We take Christianity and the crucifixion so lightly. He knew no way in Buddhism where their sins could be forgiven. For a long time, they talked about the Christian way of forgiveness and how the way of work and great actions by men could not accomplish what God has already done. The Lama listened intently, for he had never heard these thoughts before. When the time came for the ladies to go, they left him with some literature about Jesus, praying in their hearts that he would surrender to him. The Gobi Desert, it is a 1,000-mile-wide expanse. It is desolate. It is windswept. There are almost no trees in it. So I looked on, and to look at what it looked like, nothing there, just sand everywhere. It's a 1,000-mile desert. If you stretched from eastern Michigan to the center of Montana, from Winnipeg down to northern Oklahoma, that big of a circle, that would be the size of the Gobi Desert. It's 1,000 miles across. It is the coldest. It is the most northern desert in the world. The temperatures drop to 41 degrees below zero, and in the summer, 122 degrees above zero. So what a stretch. We think we got extremes here. There is extremes. That's these ladies that went in there. They crossed this arid plain on the old Silk Road, if you've heard of it, the old Silk Road. It was a multi-fingered trade route which has seen travelers, soldiers, nomads, urban dwellers, travelers from ancient China, from India, from Tibet, on their way to Persia in the Mediterranean countries. They've traveled this route for over 3,000 years. Many people in isolated towns and villages along this ancient road have never heard the name of Jesus. The trio were moved to bring them the good news. So here these women that ministered in China decided we're going to the Gobi Desert. So the Gobi Desert is northern China and southern Mongolia. And all it is desert sand extreme, full of nomads, full of warlords, full of crooks and criminals, highwaymen, if you could call them that. That's all it was, vagabonds and wanderers. But they'd never heard the name of Jesus. They had their call from the Lord in 1923. Recognizing the difficulty of what lay ahead, Evangeline said, "Without God, we cannot be successful in the mission." To which Mildred replied softly, "Yes, but without us, God will not accomplish what's on His will. We must obey our calling." And so they went out and they did this great, wonderful ministry. They traveled there for about 15 to 16 years. They crossed the Gobi Desert at least five times, back and forth at least five times in those 15 years. That's at least 10,000 miles. They traveled in an ox cart, driven either by horses or mules. They had to have extremely high wheels on the wagon so it wouldn't get caught up in the sand. Or mud. When it did rain, they found oases out of the way, oases where people, nomads, lived and hid out, and they would go in there, and everywhere they went, they taught about Jesus, gave out Bibles and tracts. They were just amazing, amazing people. Once they met a pilgrim who had been walking for 6 months to fulfill a religious vow. He prostrated himself on the earth every few steps in his long journey. So 6 months he was walking through the desert. Every few feet he would get down and prostrate himself before he didn't know who, looking for the absolving of his sin. Goes on, when he opened a copy of John's Gospel that Mildred gave him, he read the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." "Who is this talking about?" he asked. "His name is Jesus," Mildred replied. "Tell me how I can believe in him." So one day, this is a new story. One day when they were invited to eat with the Tu family, one of the young men had been showing interest in the message that the trio shared with him. But the mother threatened, "The day you join these Christian people, you may order my coffin, for I will not live to endure such a horrible disgrace." Mr. Tu continued to listen to the message of Jesus and finally spoke directly to his mother. "There is a way of life and there is a way of death. My path is chosen. I'm going to take life." He continued on in his walk of faith and established a place of worship and witness in his town, in spite of all the opposition of the townspeople, his family, and his mother. These ladies learned to speak the Uyghur language. That's who a lot of these nomads spoke, the Uyghur language. We know of a man, Bakhtor, who is learning the Uyghur language today that we help support. so he can reach people in a part of China who've moved into another country. I forget what it is. Kazakhstan, maybe? One of those Stan countries, anyway. So anyway, they crisscrossed this over the next 15 years. The trio left China for the last time in 1936 after over 15 years of testimony in the Gobi Desert. They were unable to return because in 1938 all foreigners were ordered to leave that part of China, so they returned to England, never to return again to the Gobi Desert. Until the end of their days, they were always pioneers, confident of their call and their message. On the last page of her final book, Mildred Cable wrote, "Without God, we cannot. Without us, God will not. Without God, we cannot do it, but without us, God will not do it." So there's the challenge. The books, I've got some here. Here's a book called Something Happened. It's the story of all three of their lives, how they were raised and how their lives went on normal. They might have been church, brought up in a church, but they never knew personally the Lord Jesus Christ. And then something happened, and they met Jesus. And it goes through all three of them, their life, and then something happened. That's the book. Here's the little book on the story of Topsy, that little girl I showed you. There she is there, Topsy. This is the book on that, Topsy. Here's a book on their travels through the Gobi Desert. They wrote many other books. You know, there's about, I probably got 30 books written by these ladies. Some great books, Parable of Jade, Grace, Child of the Gobi, just, you know, on and on. Through Jade Gate in Central Asia, these different books of great traveling. So that's them. Now I'm going to switch to my favorite of the seas. Her name is Amy Carmichael. We know more about Amy Carmichael probably because I think a lot of you know her. I've got a picture over there. Born in 1867, she died in 1951. Her ministry in India, she originally went to Ceylon for a little over a year in about 1895, 1896 in there, and she spent about a year there but ended up in India. And in India, she just planned on doing missionary work, which is good, you know, regular missionary work. But she started hearing about in these Indian temples that little children were sold to them as slaves. And I'm just going to use the word physical slaves, and you can imagine what I'm talking about. They were sold at 2 years old, 1 year old, 6 years old. They were sold off to the leaders of this particular temple. They would sell those children to appease the gods of the Hindu. There's multiple gods in the Hindu. So they would sell their daughter to the temple into a life of horrific terror and punishment and sinfulness for the rest of their lives. They became women as they grew up of the temple, being taken advantage by the priests of the temple and men who would come and visit and pay a certain amount. They would have openings to these young children and later women as they grew up in this situation. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. And she started to find out about it. One day, this happened to her. "Please help me. Please don't send me back," screamed the 7-year-old Prina as she jumped into Amy Carmichael's lap, clinging onto her neck. This girl had never met Amy Carmichael, but she had heard about her, that there was a woman who might be able to save her from the horrible life she was sold into by her mother. Can you imagine that? Selling your little girl to a place where she's going to be abused so that you can appease some kind of a god. Or sometimes the mother died and the child was left with just the father and he didn't want to take care of her because little girls aren't worth much in these countries. They can't do the work that a man can, so they get rid of them. So this is what happens. So this little girl climbs into her lap, hugs her neck. "Please don't send me back." The little girl had just escaped from the Hindu temple in the middle of the night while her guardians were sleeping. She tiptoed quietly through an unlocked door. She pushed open the heavy gate, running as fast as she could. Purina's mother had given her to the temple priests in hopes of winning the favor of the gods. Amy did not know what was going on, but she knew this little frightened girl needed her love and her protection. The rest of the story, previous part, is she had run away about a year before, and some lady found her in the marketplace, this little girl wandering, and the priests were out looking for her, and then they saw this lady with this little girl. They said, "She's run away from the temple, give her back to us." And the little girl cried, "Please don't send me back." This woman gave her back to the temple priest. They took her back and they beat her, took a hot iron and burned the inside palms of her hands with a red hot iron and burned it across her hands to teach her a lesson. You never run away again. A year later, she ran away and came to Amy Carmichael. When they came to Amy Carmichael to get the little girl, she would, "Over my dead body, you're going to get this girl." And that began the ministry of Amy Carmichael, of saving these children. In her lifetime, they had reached over 1,000 children taken from these temples, both boys and girls. A little bit about her life. Let's flip to another slide. Visual's nice. There's Amy in the early days. I think she was about 23 years old or something when she first went there to India. Okay, let's go to the next one. That's another picture of her with a little girl. She's cute, isn't she? There's some of the little girls. There's a book called Lotus Buds. I didn't bring it because it's so big, and it's a kind of a little biography of all these little girls as they came. There should be another one. This is Elizabeth Elliot, if you know who she is. Amy Carmichael was her hero, her spiritual mentor. And so she writes, "Amy Carmichael's great longing was to have a single eye for the glory of God. Whatever might blur the vision of God had given her of his work, whatever could distract or deceive or tempt others to seek anything but the Lord Jesus himself, she tried to eliminate." That's Elizabeth Elliot. Let's look at the next one. She died again. She was born in 1867. She died in 1951. There's so much I could say about Amy Carmichael. There's at least 40 books either she wrote or written about her, probably more than that. In the last maybe 7 years, I know of 3 new biographies. So if you haven't read the new ones, there's at least 3 new ones on her life. When she went to India, she was there for almost 56 years. She never took a furlough. She never came home again. She sold herself to the call of Jesus Christ for these girls, for the work of God in that southern part of India. Imagine, 56 years and she never took vacation. She never took a furlough. You know, now everyone's got to have a furlough every 6 months. You know, 55, almost 56 years, she never went home again. She broke her family's heart in one sense. There was a man named Mr. Wilson that she called him the dear old man, that she loved well, and he supported her. She took his name, so her early books will say Amy Wilson Carmichael. That's her early books because of Mr. Wilson. She took his last name for her middle name when she went out there. So some of the early books say Amy Wilson Carmichael. After hearing Hudson Taylor preach at a conference on missions, she felt the call to missions, and so that's when she went out to India. 56, almost 56 years, no furlough. The last 20 years of her life, she lived in constant pain. She had stepped into a hole while going to look at some new property they might move and spread the work into, and she stepped through a doorway where a man had not filled in a hole where he had been digging a well, and she fell in. Damaged her back, broke her ankle, twisted it all up, broke it in many places. It never got set right. She became basically an invalid for the last 20 years of her life, and most of the last 10 years she spent in bed, never getting out of bed, and lived in constant pain. And she wrote many of her books. Books such as Rose from Briar, or there's just a whole number, Figures of the True, of these books. Things as They Are, Lotus Buds, Raglan Pioneer, Walker of Tinnevelly, Candles in the Dark, Rose from Briar, Mimosa. How many here have read the story of Mimosa? A few of you have. Tremendous story of a little girl who, Amy Carmichael, they told her about Jesus. And then she was taken back to her Hindu family, to her dad, never to go there again. And when she got to be a widow, many, many years later, she remembered the story of one named Jesus, and that he could forgive her sins, and that he loved her. He was a God who loved her, and she made her way back to Dunover, and there she spent the rest of her days with Amy Carmichael there. Mimosa, The subtitle is, I think, A Child Who Is Charmed. It's a beautiful book. Mountain Breezes is the compilation of all her poetry. She wrote lots of poetry. Plowed Under, another wonderful story. Panama, Coila. She just wrote all these wonderful, wonderful, wonderful books. She was just a great lady. She's a real hero. And I will show you, here is, I'll read a couple things that she wrote. Here's some books. I'm going to show you this one first. This book, see how good shape this is in? It's amazing. This book is even older than me. It was printed in 1895. This book is, it's the first book she ever wrote. The book is worth hundreds. It's called From Sunrise Land, that she wrote about when she was in Ceylon before she went to India. It was the first book she wrote, Amy Wilson Carmichael. Very, very rare book. The story, the book she wrote about the work in India, the Dohnavur Fellowship, is called Gold Cord. Tremendous book on the work of the ministry. A book written by Frank Houghton on the life of Amy Carmichael is tremendous. My favorite biography of Amy Carmichael is, of course, written by Elizabeth Elliot. It's called A Chance to Die, and it's on the life of Amy Carmichael. The title, A Chance to Die, where the title came from is a missionary, a supposed missionary, someone who was into the romantic view of missionary life, felt that maybe they would be a missionary and really give themselves to the Lord's work. So they wrote to her and said to Amy Carmichael, what is missionary life worth? Or what is missionary life like? What will I do when I get there? And Amy Carmichael says, this is missionary life. This is what it is. It is a chance to die. That's where the title of the book came. Living for Jesus is a chance to die. This little book called If, it's filled with just small little quotes about if, and it talks about it's on Calvary's love. Here's, for instance, what it's like. Just a little book. If I put my own happiness before the well-being of the work entrusted to me, if, though I have this ministry and I have received much mercy, I faint, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. Here's another one. If I have not compassion on my fellow servant, even as my Lord had pity on me, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. And you can open up any place in here of just wonderful challenges about how do I live. Anyway, that's the book, If. Nice little small book, but it's challenging to read. It's a real challenge. And then I'll just read a couple quotes that I've written down as I've read through some of Amy Carmichael's stuff. I'm reading again through Gold Cord, and I haven't read it probably for 25 years, so it's really a blessing to read about it and to be challenged again. Our Master has never promised success. He demands obedience. He expects faithfulness. Results are His concerns, not mine. And our reputations are a matter of no consequence at all to Him, nor should they be of us. He who is down, who is humbled, need fear never to fall. And we know then there was nothing that He could not do through us if only we would become nothing. And then lastly, she's quoting somebody, faith has nothing to do with circumstances. It deals entirely with the Word of God. Faith does not feed upon the experiences of others, though these may be a stimulus. Its food is the promises of God. In battle, you only want soldiers who fear nothing. So picture yourself in a battle. In battle, you only want soldiers who fear nothing. That's who the Lord's looking for. He wanted to prove to Christ in this icy cold age that there are still hearts conquered by His beauty. Nothing but a burning sanctity will convert this unbelieving generation. That was written about 85 years ago. Nothing but a burning sanctity will convert this unbelieving generation. And that's true as well today. So there's my little walk through the library. You can shut that down. I hit two. Well, they're all my favorites, so I wouldn't talk about them. They're all my favorites, these ones. But it took a while because I really love them. Amy Carmichael is really good. She has this poem, and with this I'll end with Amy. And just think about it. Whoever here is a follower of Christ who considers themselves born again and a soldier of Christ. She writes, and again, her poetry is a little difficult sometimes to follow. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? Well, I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star, but hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent. They leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts they compassed me. I swooned. Yet hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can you have followed far who hast no wound, who has no scar? Quite a challenge, isn't it? She was a challenging lady, for sure. Okay. Let's stand up. We're going to read from Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll read the first 10 verses. Okay. Get you woken up a little bit after storytelling. Therefore, verse 1, therefore when we could go no longer, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and our minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it had happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all of our afflictions, in all of our distresses, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. And now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity we had this morning, Lord, to worship you. Lord, how we have this present opportunity to worship you by listening, Lord, by asking, Lord, what does this word mean to me? Lord, what are you saying to me? Lord, through the lives of these wonderful people who have gone on before us, this great cloud of witnesses that surround us, Lord, what are you saying to me? Oh, Father, would you come and continue to speak to us again this morning, confessing to you, Lord, our weakness, Lord, our need for you, Lord, the need for the Spirit to come and quicken our hearts. Lord, would you use your word? Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are here. We thank you that Jesus is the builder of the church and you are his agent here on earth. We thank you for these things, Lord. Would you please come then? Holy Ghost, come and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. We'll spend a little bit of time and then we'll wrap it up here. Again, a little outline again. We have this opportunity to see the heart of the apostle, what he thinks in the mind and what he feels in his heart and what he expresses about the church. Oh, that you and I would have half of the care for the church that Paul had. Just consider his life. That you and I would have half the concern for the church, for what Christ has done, the price he's paid for us, his intention of us being filled with the Spirit and fulfilling all the will of God in our lives. This is the will of God for us, to fulfill all that he's called us to. to be the best that we can be for Him. This is what He's called us to, and this is what's on the heart of the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, heartbroken, as it were, by the work that God hath given to him. Oh, that we would pay attention to these things 24/7, huh? Not just a time on Sunday morning. And as I said last week, one of the difficulties of a pastor, if you put it into a family setting of a mom or a dad, but in this case of a shepherd, is how to take the Word of God and challenge people and yet love them. You know, when you see failure and you see kind of a nonchalant attitude or whatever it might be, when we all need to go on with Jesus. How do you do that? How do you encourage and challenge and provoke and exhort and rebuke and all those things that you see in the Word of God and yet do it with such love? That's the great tension that the apostle felt and that all shepherds feel. So again, as we go through these verses, five times the word faith is used. So I've built my outline around those five uses of the word faith. Last week we covered the first one. Well, first let me say here are the five. There is a search for faith. There is the encouragement in the establishing of faith. There is a discovery of faith. There is a comfort of faith. And there is a perfecting of the faith. So the first one is there's a search for faith. But before, again, we look at those words, which are found in verse 2, 5, 6, 7, and 10. Before we go there, I want to define faith as it is used in at least four of the five places. Faith. It's not faith as to a specific religion. So when he says faith, he's not talking about the Christian religion or Islam or Hindu or Buddhist, whatever. He's not talking about that. Nor is it faith as to a biblical or a bunch of gospel truths, a body of divinity. He's not talking about that, but he's talking about their belief and their conviction into these truths. That's what their faith is, that they would not lose faith, that they would be active in them, that they wouldn't draw back, that they wouldn't be lackadaisical in these things, that they would hold tight and hold firmly to the things that they were taught. The holding firm to what has been taught. The chief significance is a conviction respecting God and His Word and the believer's relationship to Him through those things. It's a conviction of the truth of what is believed. In the New Testament, it is used of a conviction or a belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things. Generally, the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined with it. And the reliance on Christ. So again, let me see if I can raise this up. Again, it's not like believing A, B, and C. That is what they believed, but it was their faith into it. They weren't losing heart. They weren't drawing back. And Paul was concerned about that. You know, so again, in that first, the first one, which we found in verse 1 and verse 5, those two verses, it says that when I could endure it no longer, he says it, that's verse 1 and verse 5, he says it again, when we could endure it no longer. And again, there was a great weight upon Paul. He cared about what they were doing, what was happening in their lives. He preached there, like we said, for three Sabbath days. He was by riot, was pushed out of the city, so he was abruptly moved out. He was wondering what would happen to these who just previously, just months before, were heathens. They knew nothing of God. They were Gentiles who worshipped gods who were gods that were dead. They knew nothing of the living God. He had been there for a few weeks, and now he's thrown out, and he wonders, what has happened to my dear ones? I love them. They responded to God. They love me in return. I care for them. I can't take it any longer. So that was the first thing. He was searching for faith. He was worried, it says, when I could no longer endure it. He worried that his labor might be in vain. That's the end of verse 5, if you look there. And he says, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. It would be hollow. It would be empty. And he was worried that his labor was in vain. Paul knew, because he wrote about it later, that every man's work will be tried. Your work will be tried. Whether you're a father or a mother or a child or a student or a Sunday school teacher or a worship leader or a shepherd or whatever, all of our work is going to be tried to see whether it be wood, hay, or stubble, or precious stones, gold and silver. And that's what we're looking for, is gold and silver, those things that are built upon Christ. Paul knew that his work would be tried. There's a parable in Matthew 25 where it talks about God gave out talents. Someone he gave five, somebody he gave two, and another person he gave one talent to. And he said, now you go and you buy and you trade with this. And again, he's not talking about money. He's talking about God has given an investment into your souls. What are you going to do with it? To some, they have a bigger calling. They have more gifting. I'm not a Mr. North. I have no desire to be a Mr. North. I'm not whoever. I'm not all kinds of guys. I'm not Billy Graham. And you're stuck with poor me, you know. But then you're not me. And I'm not you. But God has gifted all of us differently, you know. Not everybody can play the piano like Sue can play the piano. I can't even listen to it that good. But I wished I could, but... Anyway, I mean, so God's given five talents, two talents, one talent. But the point of it is, what are you doing with it? God has given us something. What are you doing with it? And one of the folks, what did he do with it? The guy who had one talent, what did he do with it? He buried it. Where did he bury it? Into the earth. One translation says he dug a hole and covered it with the earth. What are you doing with your talent? What are you doing with the gift of God in your life? Is it buried into this earth? Into the world. And when the man that gave him the talents, in this case, when God comes and asks him, what have you done? He said this, I was afraid. I was afraid. I was afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid to be radical. I was afraid to risk anything. I'm not going to risk anything. I'm not going to satisfy anything. I'm going to dig a hole in the ground and I'm going to just put my life in there. This little light of mine. That ain't, it's, you know, really. That's what he said. I'm afraid. And are you not afraid? Are we not afraid to trust Jesus for everything? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added onto you. Matthew 6:33. If we live that, if we only knew that verse and we lived it, we would revolutionize this community and our surrounding areas, would we not? But he was afraid to surrender to Jesus. It might cost me something. I might look like a fool. Before I became the Lord, I didn't want to do it because I thought life would be boring. I wanted to party. I wanted to have my way, and I didn't want to lose my will and blah, blah, blah. And, but all of us, we're afraid of losing something. But to surrender to Christ is the greatest blessing in all. To live God's way, because then he's responsible for all the outcome of it, instead of you being responsible like this man was. He was responsible because he took his talent, the gift God had given him, the Christ in him, and he buried it in a hole in the ground. And in the end, he said, depart from me. There was wailing and gnashing of teeth, and he sent him away. He lost perhaps everything. At least he lost his reward. I'm not saying he lost his salvation necessarily, but he lost his reward. Paul knew, I don't want my labor to be in vain, Lord God. Are they thriving? Are we going on with Christ? This is what he said. This is what he wanted to do. I quoted some things from Jonathan Edwards. What he resolved to do as a young man, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God. Not kind of good, but what would be the most to the glory of God. I'm going to live that way. I'm going to live never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can for the glory of God. I am going to never do anything which I would not do if I were to die within an hour. I'm going to live my life as though my last breath is coming. I'm going to live it for Jesus. Jonathan Edwards said that. Do you know? No, maybe not. 277 years ago today, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon. And it was the eruption of the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening in this country. 277 years ago today, Jonathan Edwards stood up and he preached in his church, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Because his congregation was unmoved when he preached about the grace of God. He preached about the love of God. God so loved the world, and he would preach it to them and they could care less. So he preached to them the opposite side of the love of God, because God has different sides, doesn't he? Like we all do. So he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And God moved and the Holy Spirit fell upon the congregation and the Great Awakening was birthed 277 years ago today. What a privilege. Oh, that God would move upon us in such power and on our lives and in this community. I'm going to take one more step and then we'll quit. I'm sorry. I hope you pardon me. I'm going to take one more step. The second thing, so that is again the search for faith. And you notice then, don't you, in verse five, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know all about your families. I sent to know how your business is doing. I sent to know how you're feeling. I sent to know if you're getting any relaxation. I want to know how long your vacation is. He didn't do that. I sent to know what? Your faith. Five times the faith is used. This is the emphasis. Paul wants to know, how are you doing in Christ? God wants to know, how are you doing in Christ? All the rest will be added. It's not that he didn't care about their families. He didn't care if they were healthy. He didn't care if their jobs were going good. That's not what it was. He says, this is what matters, your faith. Are you going on with Jesus? Because if you're not, everything else is a waste. You've lost everything else. If you're going on with Christ, he'll take care of everything else. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The second one then is the establishing. He's got to go and establish and encourage faith. Verse 2, and so he sends Timothy, our brother, minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish and to encourage you concerning your faith. Interesting words, to establish and to encourage. So Timothy's on a mission. Paul lets him go, and Paul is abandoned, as it were, orphaned, as it were, and he sends his beloved Timothy over there, and he says, Timothy, here's a mission. You go there and see if they're thriving in the faith. See if they're still believing in Christ and living that way. See if they're doing that. And when you get there, if they are, then establish them in that faith and encourage them in that faith. This is your mission, Timothy. To establish means to make stable, to strengthen with the intent of establishing it. To establish it, make it strong. You know, put some braces around what they're believing. Enhance and, you know, what they're believing, and strengthen what they're believing. Highlight what they're believing. Show them the importance of what it is to believe in Christ. Not mentally, but through our bodies. We're believing in Christ. Our lives show it. We could read the first chapter. We don't have time. Read it. He saw that they were living it is what the word came back. What he writes in the first chapter is what Timothy told him they were doing in the first chapter. So to be established, it also means it is a fitting for battle. If you don't want to fight, then don't become a Christian. Because the moment you become a Christian, all the world is against you. The spirit, the prince of the power of the air, the rulers of darkness, Satan and all his minions, everything's against you. The world atmosphere, the world economy, the culture of the world, all the morality of the world, all those things will be against you. So don't become a Christian if you don't want to fight. But that's what it means to establish. It means it's a fitting for battle. And this is what they did. They made a practice of this all the time. In Acts 14:22, it says they went around to all the churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and telling them that through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Acts 14:22. So they went to establish their faith, to firm it up, to encourage them in their faith. Brothers and sisters, are you going on with Jesus? Did you go on with Jesus yesterday? Will you go on with Jesus this afternoon? Will you go on with Jesus tomorrow when the world is against you and our comforts overcome us and so we don't get up and seek time with him in the morning or whatever it is? Will you go on with Jesus to establish our faith? Will we live for him regardless of the outcome? James Eliot said, he'll be one of my E's. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You can't keep your happiness. You can't keep your soul yourself. You can't. So you're no fool to give what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. If we put Jesus first, I won't lose anything. The other word he told him to do, established and encourage. Encourage there, obviously, it's a verb. In the Greek, it's parakaleo. Does that sound familiar? Parakaleo. It's the verb form of the noun paraclete. So he said, go and encourage them. Now, it's different than what you think. Or some translations say comfort them. It's different than what you think. That word is used differently. In fact, it's used, I've got it written here. Yeah, it's used 120 times in the New Testament with at least 8 different English translations. Used different ways. They're all correct, but you got to get them into the context. Perikaleo. It means, of course, originally to call to one side, or it's the calling of or coming along one side, because it's a verb, so it's coming along someone's side, to call to one's aid, to address, to speak, which may be done in a way of this way: exhortation, entreaty, possibly comfort, instruction, to admonish, to exhort, to beg, to entreat, to beseech, with the goal, always with the goal, of motivating them to live in sound doctrine and discipline. So we see comfort, and we think, oh, poor fella, I know it's, you got it tough. You know, these poor Thessalonians, their goods have been plundered, and they've been picked on. These poor Thessalonians, Paul say, oh, please, here, just take a rest. Rest on my shoulder here, I'll cry it with you. That's not what the word means. Think about it. The word encourage. E-N, courage. Inject courage. To encourage. To put courage in our souls. That's what the word means. To encourage us. It doesn't, and so in this context, it doesn't mean comfort. Although in that they would be comforted. I'm not trying to say that Paul was hard and didn't care for them, because he did. But in this context, it, again, it means to inject courage. To encourage them. To instill or inject courage. Here's the way it's used in Acts 11. When he came and he had seen, this is Barnabas, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they would continue with the Lord. He comforted them with this. He encouraged them that with purpose of heart they would seek Jesus, continue to seek Jesus. This is what the word means. So he sends Timothy, see if they're believing. When you find they're believing, you know, if they're believing, then establish them. Strengthen that faith that they have, that regardless what comes into their life, they're going to serve Jesus. Regardless of it, they're going to serve him. They're going to press on. They're going to believe that God is good, even though all their circumstances look like he's not. Faith does not build itself around circumstances. Its roots, its river is the word of God. God is good and he is over all these things. And all things work together for good to them who love God and who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28 tells us. So this is what the word to encourage them. He says, you establish that faith and then you go and you poke them. One of the old sayings in the Latin meant to probe, as it were. There was a picture. And I don't know if this is accurate, of a leader of a bunch of soldiers, and his men are in front of him, and he's got a sword, and he's poking them. Come on, men. He's poking them into battle. Let's go. Don't back up. No retreat. Let's go. I think a better leader would be on the front side saying, follow me, men, into battle. Don't give up. Let's go. But anyway, to encourage them, to instill and to inject courage. So that's what you're going to do, Timothy. You're going to go there. You're going to see if that faith is there. When you see the faith, strengthen their faith. Go on with Jesus. Let's go on with the Lord. Let's give up to him what we know we're to give up to him. Let's put priority in our life what we know we're supposed to. And let's have courage. Timothy, preach to them the courage. Inject courage into there. It takes a man of God to go on against this world. It takes a woman of God to go on against this world. It was Spurgeon who Gypsy Smith quoted. He said, any old fish can go downstream. A dead fish, he said. That's what it was. A dead fish can go downstream. It takes a living fish to go against the current. Let's be living fish. Let's have courage. So inject courage into their lives. And what did he send them for again? I sent to know your faith. That's what he's done. He's sent to know our faith. That's Paul's issue. How are they doing in the faith? That's again the second one, to know their faith in verse 2. And I'll send Timothy, our brother and our minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, to encourage you concerning your vacation time, concerning your 401, concerning your faith. This is it. Five times it's used that way. It's about your faith. How are you doing in Christ? Yes, we care about the rest, but most importantly, how are you doing in Christ? I don't care how your business is doing, Paul is saying. I don't care how this is going. How are you doing with Jesus? This is what matters. So with that, we'll close with the second faith there. We got three more to go, and we won't get to them next week because Alex will be here next week, and he's going to share Sunday morning, Alex Bowman. So... Well, let's close with prayer. I've taken a lot of time with those biographies, but let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would bring it home to us. Holy Spirit, would you bring it home to us? And Lord, we pray about this choice of a Supreme Court justice. Lord, we lift this situation up to you. Lord, we ask that President Trump would have wisdom in this, a heavenly wisdom, a godly wisdom, that he might choose the right person to sit upon that court. Lord, that the rest of those in power would have enough sensitivity, Lord, enough, Lord, would you just move their hearts to put your person in place? Father, would you put your person upon that high court? Would you do that for the benefit of this nation, Lord God? Move upon hearts. You said that the heart of the king is in your hand, even as the little rivulets are, and you can move them either this way or that way. Lord, would you do that with this appointment, we pray in Jesus' name. Save us from all the peripheral things that go on, Lord, and would you help this nation to make a choice, and the right choice, speedily, Father, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.